Have you ever thought of your job as a gift from God? Today here on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah continues our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon shows us that God is the one who helps us earn and enjoy the money we make. Trying to do these things apart from God leads to disappointment and dissatisfaction. Here's David to introduce his message, The Cul-de-Sacs of Life.
The book of Ecclesiastes is about cul-de-sacs. It really is. It's about going down roads that lead nowhere, only to get to the end of the road and realize you've ended up in a place you did not expect to be. Ecclesiastes is about searching out life as if there were no God and finding the emptiness of it all. And the book is given to us as a gift from the wisest man who ever lived, who went on this journey himself and reported what he learned. Today, from the sixth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to talk about the cul-de-sacs of life. Now, open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We're in the first 12 verses, the cul-de-sacs of life.
Columnist Jim Bishop reported that people who won the state lottery didn't always get what they thought they were going to get. Rosa Grayson of Washington won $400 a week for the rest of her life. She hides in her apartment. For the first time in her life, she said she has fear and nerves to deal with. Everyone has tried to put the touch on her. And she said, "People are so mean. I hope you win the lottery and see what happens to you." When the McCougarts of New York won the Irish sweepstakes, they were happy. Pop was a steam fitter. Johnny, 26-year-old son, loaded crates on docks. Tim was going to night school. Pop took the million that he won and he split it up with his sons. They all said the money wasn't going to change their lives or their plans. A year later, the boys weren't speaking to their father. They weren't even speaking to each other. Johnny was chasing expensive racehorses. Tim was catching up with expensive girls. Mom accused Pop of hiding his poke from her. Within 2 years, all of them were in court for non-payment of income taxes. And Mom said, "It's the devil's own money." Both boys were studying hard to become alcoholics. All these people had hoped and prayed for sudden wealth. They all had their prayers answered, and all of them wrecked their life on a dollar sign. We finished up the fifth chapter by learning five important things about money and two important things about God. Let me remind you of those seven things. Five important things about money we learned in the fifth chapter. They're very simple. The more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the more you spend. The more you have, the more you worry. The more you have, the more you lose. And the more you have, the more you leave behind. Those are all right in the text in the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. You can read them for yourself. But then we learn two things about God that balanced off what we learned about money. And those two things are that our ability to earn money is a gift from God, and our ability to enjoy money is a gift from God. We all are pretty well focused on number one concerning God, but the second one is a little new to us. Not only does God give us the ability to earn money, He is the one who gives us the ability to enjoy what we have. So if we earn money and we don't have God, we will end up not enjoying to the fullest that which God has enabled us to have. Now, in chapter 6, Solomon is going to continue his discussion kind of in a negative way. He's told us that God is the one who helps us to earn money, and He's the one that helps us to enjoy money. Now he's going to show us what happens if we try to do this apart from God. The first cul-de-sac that he wants us to avoid is this one. Without God, money cannot bring meaning to your life. And he brings two insights to his journal that will help us. Notice in the first two verses of the sixth chapter with these words, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men." a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction." Now, most scholars believe that when Solomon writes these first few words in the sixth chapter, that he's talking about himself. That he's talking about his own life. You remember now, Solomon wrote this book at the end of his existence on earth. And he's looking back over his shoulder and he's making some observations about how he had lived. Solomon, as we all know, was one of the wealthiest and wisest men who ever walked on this earth. In fact, he was the wealthiest man who lived before his time. And the Bible says he was the wealthiest man to ever live, even after that time. It's hard for us to compute the wealth of Solomon, but perhaps it would be good for us to remember how he came into such riches. When Solomon was 20 years old, one day the Lord appeared to Solomon while he was presenting a sacrifice to God. And God said to young Solomon, "Solomon, I want you to ask anything you desire of me, and I will give it to you." I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. What would you ask for if God said to you, and think back to when you were 20 years of age, what would you ask God for if he said, "You can have anything you want, just ask me for it and I'll give it to you"? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you know that when Solomon was presented with that opportunity, he asked God for a very strange thing. He said, "Lord God, I want you to give me a hearing heart, so that I might be able to judge this great people, Israel, fairly and justly." He said, "Lord, I want you to give me the ability to help people and to judge them fairly." Now, God was so impressed with Solomon's request that in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we read these verses. Here's how Solomon got to be so rich. "Then God said to Solomon, 'Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor even have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king.'" Now watch this. "Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, Solomon. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." Solomon asked God for the right thing. He got everything he asked for, and he got all the riches that made him the wealthiest man in the world. Now, Solomon started out with those riches, and he was honoring God at the beginning of his life. And if you read the history of Solomon, you will see that he lived for God. He built the great temple of Solomon that was a place of worship. But God had warned Solomon in the early days of his life that he was not to intermarry with foreign wives. He was not to go into other cultures and marry the women from these other cultures, because God knew that if he did, he would become corrupted by their evil ways, by their idolatry. Solomon was a woman's man. You know, he loved women. And he saw some of the beautiful women from the foreign cultures, and little by little he began to marry them. And as he married these foreign wives, they began to corrupt his life, so that God was put on the side. God was moved out of the center. And now, as he looks back over his life, most people believe he's writing about his own experience about trying to find meaning in his money without God. Now, if you will follow his logic, you will see how strongly he presents this argument. He has told us already up to this point that the only way you can enjoy your wealth is to allow God to give you the ability to do it. If you have your Bibles, look back over into the fifth chapter, chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, and the 19th verse. "As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him the power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? The ability to enjoy what you have, to take what you have earned and make it meaningful in your life. How do you get to do that? God gives it to you as a gift. When God is at the center of your life, he takes everything that you have and he makes it meaningful. When Solomon began to push God to the outer circumference of his life, when he began to sin by intermarrying with the foreign wives, God became a non-player in his walk. And because of that, he began to lose the sense of well-being that he had had at the beginning. Warren Wiersbe says it this way in one of his books. He says, to enjoy the gifts without the giver is idolatry. And this can never satisfy the human heart. Enjoyment without God is just entertainment. And it doesn't satisfy. But enjoyment with God is enrichment. And it brings joy and satisfaction. Now, I told you that Solomon feels very strongly about this point because he touches on it several times in this book. But I don't know of any passage that is stronger than this one in terms of how he illustrates the point he's trying to make. He uses two illustrations in verses 3 through 6 of the 6th chapter to bring home to us in a very forceful way the danger of looking to our money for meaning. Notice what he says. If a man begets 100 children, my, what a thought that is. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness, though it has not seen the sun or known anything. This has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? Now let's unpack these verses for just a moment and see what God is saying to us through Solomon's illustrations. In order to make his point about the emptiness of wealth without God, Solomon uses two illustrations that are as far apart as they could possibly be. On the one hand, he supposes that there could be a man who lives 2,000 years and has 100 children. On the other hand, he supposes a child who dies at birth. One person experiences life extended to 2 millennia, and the other experiences only a few minutes, if even that. In his first illustration, Solomon is obviously exaggerating. We call this in literature hyperbole. He takes it to the ultimate exaggerated extreme so that he can make the point. And he is saying, suppose a man could live twice 1,000 years. Suppose he could live 2,000 years. Why, obviously, no one has ever lived that long. Methuselah was the oldest man who ever lived on the face of the earth, and he lived to be 969. Solomon is taking the man who lived the longest and saying, suppose a person could live twice that long on the earth. And then, if he's not exaggerating in the length of the man's life, he surely is exaggerating in the number of his children. He said, suppose a man lives to be 2,000 years old, and in the process he fathers 100 children. Did you know that Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, came very close to doing that? Just a little Old Testament biblical trivia. 2 Chronicles 11:21. Now Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines. For he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. Whoa! In case you didn't add that up, that's 88 children. But I want to remind you, it took 18 wives and 66 concubines to pull it off. What Solomon is saying here, and I want you to get this out of the context of the Old Testament, the two things that symbolized God's blessing upon a Jewish family were longevity and children. A Jewish family was considered blessed by God if the patriarchs in the family lived long and if they had lots and lots of children. So Solomon is saying that having wealth and having a large family, both of these things will leave you empty if God is not in it. They will not bring meaning to your life if God is on the outside. In fact, When he talks about this fictitious man here in the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks about this man as having had no burial. He says in verse 3, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial. That's a very interesting thing, because for a Jewish person not to have a burial was the sign of total disrespect and dishonor. There is in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah and the 22nd chapter the story of a king by the name of Jehoiakim who was not buried and was not honored and didn't have a funeral. And it's an illustration of the most awful thing that could happen. What Solomon is saying is this. This man has all the money he wants. He lives to be 2,000 years old. He's got 100 children. But his children don't want anything to do with him. When he dies, they don't even come to his funeral. He doesn't have any relationships with them. His family is in disrepair. And what he had hoped to get by getting all of this wealth has been so empty because it doesn't deliver what he had hoped it would deliver. Now King Solomon goes to the other end of the cycle, and he uses a stillborn baby as his illustration. According to Solomon, such a child never sees the light of day, never experiences the disappointments that the rich man has known. The stillborn baby knows only the shadow of a moment of life. The man in Solomon's story lived 2 times 1,000 years. But both that man and the stillborn child ended up in the grave. Remember, this is what we learned in chapter 3. In the 3rd chapter, in the 20th verse, we read, all go to one place, all are from the dust, all return to the dust. Solomon's talking about the grave. He's saying a man lived 2,000 years, he ended up in the same place as the stillborn baby who hardly lived a moment on planet Earth. Here's the point he's trying to make, and don't miss it. I read this over and over again. I told Donna this is maybe the hardest passage in Ecclesiastes, but when you really see it, oh, is it powerful? Listen to him. The point that Solomon is making in this first paragraph is he is telling us that the futility of life without God and without meaning is worse than never having been born at all. Wow. So whatever you do, don't think if you just have more, you're going to find meaning in life. Solomon says such an existence can be worse than never having lived at all. First cul-de-sac, don't get on that one. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying it's wrong to be wealthy. He's not saying it's wrong to have riches. He's not saying it's wrong to be prosperous. He's saying it is meaningless to have all of it if God isn't in the picture. Because only God can give you the wisdom to know what to do with what you have. I want to tell you something I've learned in talking to people who have a whole lot more money than I'll ever dream of having. Money for many people is a burden. It is a real burden. To know what to do with what has been trusted to their care. Now the second cul-de-sac Solomon wants us to see is number 2. You won't find joy in your job. You say, Pastor, boy, I give a second to that one. I don't have any joy in my job. Well, he's not saying here that you can't find meaning in your work, but he's saying you can't find ultimate joy in your career. What a modern, contemporary instruction this is for all of us. Notice verse 7. He says, your job can't satisfy your soul. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. In Eugene Peterson's The Message, he says it this way, we work to feed our appetites, meanwhile our souls go hungry. You ever know anybody like that? They're out all the time. Their career's number one. They just go like crazy. I asked the men of our church, why aren't you in church? Why aren't you in Bible study? Oh man, I got to get my career right. This is the most important time in my career. I've got to do this or I'm not going to make it. But what Solomon is saying is, yes, you might have to put in some extra hours to get your career started, but if you let your career become the focus of your life, it will never satisfy you. It can't satisfy your soul. We're going to find out in a few moments why, but it never will. Man works to satisfy his insatiable desire for pleasure, and he wants a sense of well-being, and yet he seems to always fall short. No matter whether he is wise or poor, he can't satisfy his desire on his own. And here's the thing we need to understand from the book of Ecclesiastes. God has so wired us that without him, we don't work. He's the manufacturer. He's the creator. He's wired us so that without Him, we don't work right. Oh, we can go through the motions. We can look like we're working right, but we won't work right. And that's what Solomon is trying to say. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with a good career. But don't do it without God, because if you do, you will end up at the end of your life with a sense of frustration and despair, and it won't give you what you hoped it would give you. He goes on to say, your job can't satisfy your soul. Your mind can't replace your heart. Notice, for what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? You may have the greatest education in the world, Solomon says, but if you don't know God, you're on the same level as a fool. A fool and a wise man are exactly the same when they stand before Almighty God. When you stand before God someday, He's not going to ask to see your diploma. He's not going to want to know what your degrees are. He isn't going to care about your continuing education program. All He's going to care about is, do you know Him? And Solomon is saying, whatever you do in your career climb, don't let your mind replace your heart. And thirdly, he says, don't let your dreams replace reality. Verse 9 says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. Now that's an interesting little phrase, and I grabbed hold of that and tried to understand what it means. You know what it really is? It's Solomon's rendition of a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. He's saying here, there's nothing wrong with dreaming and dreaming big, but he is warning us not to live in a fantasy world of unreality. Don't sit around waiting for things to get better before you start enjoying your life.
Amen. You know, the interesting thing about the book of Ecclesiastes is, while it reflects some of the frustration and vanity of life that Solomon bumps into, it is also filled with some great information and counsel that he learned about life as he was taking this journey away from God that ultimately led him back to God. And I'm just amazed at how interesting the book of Ecclesiastes is and how related to life it is. And I hope you'll discover that as well as you continue to join us each day here on Turning Point. This is David Jeremiah. We're having a great time in the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you right here tomorrow as we continue our study.
This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series Searching for Heaven on Earth on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.